Well, good afternoon, everyone. I see you all got the memo that I was speaking today. It's a nice light crowd. No, but it is a good Sabbath, and today we mark 3 weeks until the Feast of Trumpets. So the fall holy days are just around the corner. And the Feast of Trumpets starts the third season of the holy days that we're told about in Deuteronomy 16. But in Exodus 23 and 34, those holy day seasons are referred to this time of year as the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year. And it is getting close to the end of the summer growing season. You know, the corn is pretty much finished, and this heat that's really taking a toll on the tomatoes and cucumbers and things like that. The okra is doing really good, though. The okra likes the heat, and it's really starting to take off in my garden, or Rhonda's garden, I should say, at my house. But the summer growing season is just about finished, and the farmers and the really serious gardeners, they've probably already got their fall stuff in. I know Mr. Boswell was telling me he's getting his fall stuff in already. But growing and producing fruit, you know, that's not just for the garden or just for the farmers. It's for us as Christians as well. We're called to grow fruit. And in Galatians 5, verse 22, we find a list of the fruits of the Spirit. So let's go over there to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So one of the fruits that's listed here is translated as long-suffering in the King James or New King James Version. And today, that's what I'd like to look at. So today, I'd like to look at the fruit of long-suffering. The fruit of long-suffering. So we'll look at some examples of how this word is used and why it's important for us to develop. So what is long-suffering? Well, I'm not as brave as Mr. Betts. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek. I am going to go ahead and just give you the Strong's numbers there. But the word that is translated long-suffering is Strong's Greek 3115. And it means patient endurance of hardship, injuries, or offense. A disposition to bear injuries patiently. It means calmness in the face of suffering and adversity. It means forbearance, patience, endurance, fortitude, or long temper. And Vines adds that it means one who has the power to avenge, but refrains from doing so. So long-suffering is recorded as a fruit of the Spirit because it's part of the character of God. So let's take a look at a couple of examples of God using long-suffering. To begin, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verses 13 through 16, and we'll look at something Paul wrote about himself here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And he says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So before Paul was converted, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, right? And he was a Pharisee. And he was very involved in trying to preserve the power of the Pharisees. And he was very involved in trying to stamp out this new sect who followed Jesus and his disciples. Paul requested letters from the rulers of the temples to go and find and execute those who followed Christ instead of the Pharisees. And Stephen was one of those who followed Jesus, and God filled him with the Holy Spirit. And we're told that Stephen did great wonders among the people and signs. And because of this, he was seized and he was brought before the Sanhedrin for questioning. And Stephen, he gives a powerful witness to the rulers of the Sanhedrin and about the errors of their ways. And when he finishes, the Sanhedrin, they're so angry, they take him out to be stoned. And there at that execution is Saul. He was the coat man. You know, everybody laid their coats at his feet while they stoned Stephen. And after Stephen's execution, Saul went around and he continued to try and put these people in prison. And it says the church got scattered. Saul was extremely zealous in putting the church in prison, and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians when our Lord Jesus Christ struck him blind. And Jesus asked Saul why he was persecuting him. You see, Saul wasn't just persecuting the people he was putting in prison. Saul was persecuting Jesus. You know, the Word redeemed Israel and led them out of Egypt hundreds of years earlier. He gave them his law, and they were supposed to teach the nations how to worship God. Instead, they rejected God, and they corrupted the religion that God had given them, and they mixed it with all kinds of pagan influences, pagan teaching, and they worshiped pagan idols. And then the Word became flesh, and once again he freed his people from slavery through blood, this time his very own. And during his life, he always pointed people back to God and called people to repent of their ways, including the idolatry that caused them to skew and misrepresent the teachings of God. But the rulers of that time, those who were supposed to be teaching the people the right things, well, they rejected the teachings of Christ. And they persecuted him and they put him to death. And they didn't stop with Jesus. They continued to persecute his followers. But in doing so, they weren't just persecuting those people. They weren't just persecuting the people that they put in prison. They were persecuting God also, because those people were being persecuted for following God. So Saul was not only putting those he put in prison on trial, but he was putting God on trial. You know, Vine said that long-suffering was someone who had the power to avenge but chooses not to avenge. God tells us that vengeance is his. If anyone has the power and the right to avenge persecution, it's God. Paul admits that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and that he was injurious to the church. Paul did some really bad things, and God could have struck him dead on his way to Damascus, but he didn't. God struck him blind, and he talked to him in order to get his attention. Paul says that God showed this long-suffering for a pattern for those who would later believe. Well, we're some of those who later believe, right? So what is this pattern that God gave us? What kind of pattern did God leave for us? Well, let's think about what we just talked about. Saul was a pretty awful guy, right? He consented to the murder of Christians. He actively persecuted Christians, and he actively blasphemed against Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and he put people in prison for saying it. But God didn't destroy Saul. God called Saul to repentance, because God had a special plan for him. God was going to turn that energy that Saul was putting into persecuting the church into a zeal for preaching his word, for preaching about the kingdom, for preaching that Jesus was the Son of God. The pattern then that we're left is that God can call even a man who actively worked against him and who murdered Christians, and bring him to repentance. And not just repentance, but actually a useful worker, a profitable use. Paul became one of the most used apostles, and he preached the gospel everywhere that he traveled. He helped others to come to repentance. See, God showed his long-suffering nature so that he would leave us a pattern that no matter what we have done, we can be forgiven. And God can use us for his work when we repent. Saul repented after God showed him his long-suffering. That's a very important part of it. But you may have heard someone say, you know, I don't know if God can forgive me. Or you may have wondered yourself, can God forgive me because of this horrible thing that I've done? Well, that's the enemy talking to you. That's Satan trying to get a hold of you and discourage you. God forgives those who repent. And God chastens us to draw us to repentance. God showed his long-suffering to Paul as a pattern for us to believe in. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, and we'll kind of build on this concept a little bit more. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. We'll look at another time that God used long-suffering. It's kind of along the same lines of what we've been talking about. Because here we find Peter expounding on the history of Noah and the flood. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Kind of breaking into the thought here, but it says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water." So everybody remembers this story, right? Noah was called to build an ark because God was going to destroy man from the earth because of his great wickedness. And God commanded Noah to build an ark big enough to fit 8 people, 7 pairs of every clean kind of animal, 2 pairs of every unclean kind of animal on the whole face of the earth. And not only that, but they ended up being in that ark for 1 year and 10 days. That's a lot of supplies. You gotta have a pretty big ark to do that. And it took time for Noah to build a boat that big. A few of us were actually talking before services about this. If you go back to the Genesis account, it's not completely clear. You've got 3 kind of date markers that happen all at once, kind of back to back in order. And it says, you know, God says, "I'm not going to strive with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. Then the next time marker you get, it says Noah was 500 years old and he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the next time marker you get is that Noah is 600 years old when he's getting into the ark. So it's not completely, totally clear, but the ark building took somewhere between 0 days and 120 years to build, if you follow that. It was probably longer than 0 days. It may have been as long as 120 years to build that ark. I don't know. But it took time for Noah to build a boat that big. And we're told that the time that it took to build the ark was God exhibiting long-suffering. So why is that long-suffering? Well, why did God command Noah to build an ark in the first place? I mean, God is the one that created the entire universe, right? He spoke it into existence. You go back to Genesis. He made light, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the animals, man, in 6 days. Then on the 7th day, he rested, created the Sabbath day. If he wanted to, he could have built the ark for Noah. No, he needed an ark. Bang, there it is, right? That's not what he did. We're told in Genesis that the earth was full of violence and that the intents of men's heart were only wicked continually. If God were in a hurry, he could have instantly delivered the ark to Noah and the animals and started the flood immediately. Instead, God had Noah build it. All that timber had to be harvested, right? Then you have to cut the individual boards, and then you have to assemble all of those things. And then it had to be waterproofed. We've been doing a lot of painting. It always takes two coats, okay? I mean, and that, it takes more time. The animals, they had to be gathered up together, right? And you got to get all those supplies to last for a year and 10 days. It takes a lot of time. If God was really in a hurry, when he decided to save Noah and his family, why did he decide to do it from a flood and Noah building the ark? Why not just rid the earth of evil in a different way? You know, God breathed life into Adam, and he became a living being, right? So God has the power of life and death in his hand. Why not just speak the words and have all those wicked people just drop dead? Maybe take him out like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was pretty quick. Fire falling down from the sky takes him out. But see, like our previous example, it says God was exhibiting long-suffering. And I think he was doing that to allow people time to repent. I don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark, but imagine that you're living in the tent next to Noah, right? You're his next-door neighbor there, and you see him building this ark every single day. Day after day, he's diligently working on this project. Aren't you going to be just maybe a little bit curious? Hey, what are you doing here? Maybe ask him, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? Oh, yeah, God told me that he's going to kill all you people because you're evil. I might consider repentance, you know? But there's no indication that anyone tried to repent when they saw Noah building this ark. God, in essence, gave a warning for the whole time that the ark was being built, and it appears that no one heeded it. It appears, in fact, if we turn over a couple of pages, we can kind of read a verse that confirms this. So let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. So Peter, he's writing a second epistle to encourage the brethren, and towards the end of it, he encourages them with these words. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 9. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He points back there to the Noahian flood again. You know, there's many times when I'll be reading a news article or listening to the news, and I remember where it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man." And I think to myself, man, how bad were those days of Noah, right? You look around and it looks like it's getting pretty bad out there. You know, we see the violence, we see the evil thoughts that were carried out in deeds on a daily basis. But, you know, that verse, it's also talking about the timing of Christ's return. It says those people were just living their lives, like nothing was wrong back in the days of Noah. Noah's over here building this ark as a witness, and no one paid any attention. And God has promised to send his son Jesus Christ back to set up his kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be full of peace, but before he sets it up, there's a time of destruction that's coming. You know, in 3 weeks, we'll rehearse that part of God's plan again. But ultimately, God has promised a new heaven and a new earth to completely purge the sin. But God is long-suffering in his plan. When you're an eternal being, time is pretty much irrelevant to you, right? That's why it says a thousand years is as a day is like a thousand years. You know, only mortals have to worry about time. And we look around this world and we wonder what God is waiting for and how much worse it'll get before God fulfills his promise. The world looks around and says the fact that God hasn't come back yet, it means that he's not coming back. He's not real. Right? That's what they think. But God also tells us why he is long-suffering with his promise. He doesn't want people to perish. God wants to give people time to repent. Now, not everyone's called at this time, right? We're told that God calls and draws us to repentance. So if God is long-suffering with the promise of his return, and he's giving us more time to repent, maybe we're the ones he's giving time to repent. So God exhibits his long-suffering with us so that we can have time to repent. He's got the power and the right to avenge, but he exercises patience with us to get us to repent and return to him. Without that long-suffering nature, we wouldn't last too long, would we? But because it's part of God's character and a fruit of the Spirit, we're supposed to develop that long-suffering nature as well. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. God is creating a family, right? And he wants each of us to be members of that family. But God didn't create us all the same. We all have different likes and different interests. You know, at the potluck last week, we had that international thing. We all got to see different tastes that we all have. We're all a little bit different. We're not all number two pencils. And sometimes we may have a quarrel with one another because of that, right? We may offend one another because of that on accident. And when that happens, we're called to have long-suffering with one another. You know, it may just be a simple misunderstanding. We're called to forbear and forgive each other because Christ forgave us. Christ told a parable about a man who owed a very large sum of money to a ruler. And that man, he went and he begged for mercy. And the ruler forgave that debt, which the man had no way of paying back. But once that debt was forgiven, the man went to one of his fellow servants and he threw him in prison because he couldn't pay him the small amount that he was owed. And when the ruler heard about that, he was quite angry. Is that how we treat each other? You know, we've all been forgiven a debt that we can't ever repay. And when we end up on the short end of the stick, do we give our brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt, or do we impute motives and assume that they're out to get us? Do we seek vengeance or patience and long-suffering? When we deal with each other with humility and patience, then we deal with each other as Christ deals with us. You know, being able to exhibit long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit that God wants us to develop. It doesn't come naturally, but we can develop it over time. So I think we've covered pretty well the idea of patience and refraining from avenging when we have the power to do so. But long-suffering had some other aspects to it as well. Long-suffering also means patient endurance of hardship, injuries, or offense, or a disposition to bear injuries patiently, calmness in the face of suffering and adversity, endurance, fortitude. And we're going to need to develop all these aspects if we're going to have a complete fruit. So let's read a few more scriptures to see why we're going to need these aspects of long-suffering. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Jesus, he endured the ultimate suffering and adversity. He came to live as a human being, and he died by crucifixion, one of the worst deaths that you could possibly ever have to experience. We're told that he did it because he was able to look past that immediate suffering and adversity and focus on the joy of having us in the kingdom with him. It wasn't pleasant. Jesus was very distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed for deliverance. But he came to a point where he was able to endure it. And Jesus endured it without sin. He kept his eyes focused on the mission, and he endured the suffering without wavering. You know, I've not yet resisted sin at the threat of bloodshed. Nobody put a gun to my head and said, you know, renounce your faith in Jesus. Nobody's done that yet. But Christ did. We're called to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. We're called to follow God no matter what comes our way. And that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, we all have sins that beset us, right? We all have weaknesses that we have to deal with. We're all called to overcome. And overcome not only outside forces, but inside forces, right? When Jesus was on the earth, Satan tried to sabotage the mission by tempting Jesus. He tried to get Jesus to worship him. Now, Jesus, of course, wouldn't do it. And when Jesus passed that test, he was guaranteeing that he would become the Lamb of God who would be the sacrifice for the whole world. He put himself on that cross. Christ knew why he was there. We're told that he was slain from the foundation of the world. And he took up his cross before we were even created, because he knew he would be the sacrifice for sin. He did no wrong, and yet he suffered for it. We have to deal with the same types of temptations. We have internal and external forces working on us, trying to get us to sin. But we're called to take up our cross daily and put to death our carnal nature and develop a spiritual nature with the help of the Holy Spirit and following God's ways. And when we do that, we're going to have long-suffering to patiently endure adversity and suffering. It's not an easy thing to overcome sin, but God doesn't do it all for us. We got to put in work and effort. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, and we'll read verse 16. And we'll add a little bit more to this concept. Proverbs chapter 24. In verse 16, it says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." You know, when you're learning to ride a bike, you never get it right the first time, right? You always fall a few times. But what do you do? Well, if you want to learn how to ride that bike, you got to get back on the bike and try again. You know, it's the same way with overcoming sin. If we fall, we got to get right back up and try again. If we stay down, then we fall into sin. And we're told here that those who stay down, they're wicked. We don't want to be wicked, do we? No, we want to be in that righteous group. So what do? Well, if we fall, you get right back up and you try again. Well, that takes fortitude. It takes a strength of mind to be able to do that. Remember that one of the definitions of long-suffering is fortitude. It takes a strength of the mind to continue to strive and endure and strive against sin. God corrects and he chastens those that he loves. You know, correction, it's not pleasant. Getting back up when you fall, it's hard. Sometimes it's easier, feels more comfortable to just stay down there. I'm sure Mrs. Keith knows it's not comfortable when you fall, right? She's hurting because of it, but you got to get back up. We're not called to just lie there. We're called to get up and give it another try. And it's also going to take endurance, which is another aspect of long-suffering. You know, we're not in a sprint. We've entered a marathon. Let's go over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we'll read verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. It says, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Now, we all have the hope of the kingdom of God, but we're not called to an easy life. Jesus said that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. No one enjoys going through trials or tribulations. But we're told here, even though this doesn't sound maybe very encouraging, that Paul was using these words to actually encourage people. He went around telling people, hey, you're going to have a lot of trials, to encourage them. Well, how is that encouraging? Because they were having those trials and tribulations on the way to the kingdom of God. The word for tribulations is Strong's G2347, and it means pressure, afflicted, anguish, burdened, persecution, tribulation, or trouble. Now, none of those are pleasant or easy things, are they? It takes endurance, which is another aspect of long-suffering, to get through those things. But if you know that there's a purpose to the suffering, then it's easier to deal with. Jesus knew that his suffering would lead to us being in eternity with him. If we know and focus on the fact that our suffering will lead us into the kingdom of God, then it's easier to endure. You know, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives messages to seven churches. And the message to each church is a little bit different. Most of the churches, they receive a message of correction. But each of the messages ends the exact same way. Seven times, he promises that those who overcome will inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the keys to overcoming is to develop the spiritual fruit of long-suffering.